Praise the Lord. We're in the house of the Lord again today. Brethren, it's so good to be here. It's so good to be here with you. And it's so good to be here on the Lord's Day. Let's pray. We thank you, mighty Lord. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. And we thank you, Lord, for what you chose to do for us. We ask you to bless what we're going to learn today, Lord Jesus. Lord, give me wisdom, and Lord Jesus, give the brethren listening ears, Lord. Thank you, Lord, in your wonderful name. Amen. Okay. Okay, so this is the second part on Calvinism. For those of you who don't know me, I am not a Calvinist. I think that's going to become clearer as we go through this today. I've had some fairly robust discussions with some people who are Calvinists, and their discussions with me always end with ad hominems at which I'm a heretic and I'm going to burn in hell. So I just leave that for what that is. And my goal is to teach the gospel of salvation, and if that offends some people who've decided to teach the gospel of other men, then that's just how it is. Okay, so this is the Reformation that stopped short. I want to open this by first reminding everybody that the Reformation happened, started in... The seeds for it were planted in the late 1400s, and it built from there. But that wasn't the beginning of the church. That was the beginning of the Reformation of the Catholic Church. So we need to get that part straight. That this wasn't the birth of the Protestant Church. It was the Reformation of the Catholic Church. But it stopped short. It didn't reform all the doctrines back to what the New Testament describes them. It didn't reform them back to Pauline epistles. It didn't reform them back to what they should have been as the New Testament churches had them. It just knocked the edges off some of the Roman doctrine. So we're going to get to that first. So before we start, let's go to Jude chapter 4. Our brother... Lewis Clark was taking us through Jude, I was greatly blessed by Jude. So it's Jude verse 4, I beg your pardon. So I was greatly blessed by that. I love the book of Jude. It's a call to arms for the church militant. As we go through this, I may refer to two things: the church militant and the church triumphal. Those are two phrases that refer to the church militant being the ones who are still in this church, in this battle here on this earth. The church triumphal are the ones who've gone before us and they are now with the Lord. So we need to understand that. As I go through some of these things, and later on in the Bible Institute this afternoon, I will touch on some other parts or other aspects of this, but you will see that those two form the church. But we cannot allow both of those sections of the church, if you like, to come together and form heresy. There is a separation between us, the church militant, and the ones who've gone before, who are the church triumphal, and that is, they've passed through the veil of death. We have not yet. So maybe it'll become clear in a little while. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So I need you to understand that there are people who do not have your best interest or the Lord's best interest at heart, and they are in very prominent places in many churches today. They are pretenders. They are in there, they are teaching, and they have great words. And as we go through this, maybe something will be revealed to you. They have great words, wonderful sounding doctrine. But when you actually do a deep sniff test on their doctrine, you find that inside it ain't what it claims to be on the outside. Okay, so the Bible must judge every creed. We've heard of things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. You've heard the phrase pet peeve, right? Right. So my pet peeve is Baptists who say that they hold to the Nicene Creed. They clearly have not read it. The question beneath every question is, what is your final authority? That's been the theme of the Bible Institute. And so something I'm trying to get through here is, the final authority needs to be the Scripture. And for us, that would be the King James Bible. That is the final authority. No creed comes up against that. No statement of faith comes up against that. They are all judged by the Scripture, by the Bible. Every single one of them. On our website, we have a statement of belief. That is our what we believe statement. There's a web page there that contains that. When you read that, understand that that has excerpts from the Scripture. It is not the whole Scripture. And any misunderstanding you get from those short excerpts does not mean that the Bible is contrary to it. When you read the statement of faith on our website, read it understanding that it comes from the Bible, but the Bible at every step and at every point will judge it. And you need to apply that same logic, that same process to the statement of faith on every church website. Does it stack up against the Bible? Yes or no? It should require zero explanation. It should require zero qualification. Their statement of belief needs to stack up with what the Bible actually says. If it doesn't, you know that that's a church you need not ever visit. Okay, so the Bible is the judge. Creeds may contain true statements, but they are not inspired. They are not inspired. Famous names, old documents, large church systems still need to answer to Scripture. So we have a guy named Charles Finney who developed something called systematic theology. We have John Calvin who published his Institutes of the Christian Religion. We've got many of these things. They are massive documents, massive belief system structures that have thousands of words, and in some cases, thousands of pages. But they must all be judged by the Scripture, every single one of them. What they're trying to do is to explain their interpretation of Scripture. But they can never be taken as equal to Scripture. They can never be taken above Scripture. They must always be subservient to Scripture. And in that case, they're judged by it. Okay, so we have here 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's given by God's breathing it to us. And at the same time, it's given for a purpose, not just so that he could say we've got the Bible. But if you read on, it says that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. There's a purpose for him giving us the inspired Scripture so that we can be perfect and truly furnished. That means built up, prepared, established, trained, and all of it comes from the Scripture. Acts 17 talks about the Bereans. The Bereans searched the Scriptures daily. They heard Paul, the Apostle Paul, teach and preach, and they went home and searched the Scripture to see if what he said was true. Every time I stand here, You can hear, you can understand what I'm saying. Hopefully I'll help you. But I want you to judge everything that I say by the scripture. Because I'm just a guy. I'm not special. So when I tell you something is so, don't just say, oh, Brother Terry said so. I am not Paul. I am not the Lord. I'm a guy. My understanding of the English language is somewhat limited. My understanding of the cultural interaction between your culture and my culture is somewhat stilted. So I may not be the best communicator. So when I'm talking to you, don't just assume that your understanding of what I said is how it is supposed to be. Get your Bible out. Take a look and see. Is he leading us up the garden path? Ask the question. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony. They speak not according to this world, because there is no light in them. So if a word is given to you, if a doctrine is given to you, but it doesn't come from the Lord, there's going to be no light in it. You're not going to be able to prove it from the scripture. So let's move on. Now we're going to go from part one, which we did a few weeks ago, and we're moving on to the actual reformers. We covered how things built during the beginning of the Reformation, and now we're looking at the reformers themselves and how they developed their doctrine. Remember last time we spoke about a guy named Mani, who was for 9 years the teacher of Augustine, and it's Augustine's reframing of the Christian doctrines inside the packaging or the framework of Manichaeism, which is the teaching of Mani, which is a form of Gnostic heresy. Because Augustine learned this, he then repackaged the Christian scriptures inside that framework. And so when we rely on Saint Augustine's, saint, remember, Catholic, Reformed, and when we rely on Augustine's doctrine, we are actually relying on a Gnostic repackaging of early Christian doctrine. So it was repackaged, reframed in a way that was good for the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics are, for some of you who don't know who they are, Gnosticism, the word Gnostic means knowledge. And these were a group of people who wanted to reframe all of the scripture into their understanding of knowledge, their secret knowledge, kind of like what we have today with the Masons. That's what they were. They were the Masons of old. And a lot of the Masonic understanding and rites inside the Masonic Lodge actually come directly from the Gnostics. There's no filtering, no alteration. They are direct. They just repackaged them. They were handed down from the Gnostics to the Templars and on through into what we have today as the modern Masonic Lodge. There's no difference. But we have Augustine who packaged this up into one of the first systematic theology frameworks. And the Catholic Church took the whole bundle and built their entire doctrine on that. So when you are talking about Catholic doctrine, you are talking about Augustinian doctrine. There's no difference. The Augustinian order in the Catholic Church are responsible for teaching doctrine. They are the ones who start the Jesuit churches. They are the ones who start the Jesuit schools. If you see an Augustinian school, you know there are Jesuits in there, and it's their job to teach new Jesuits. How do I know this? I spent 4 years in an Augustinian school. I knew the Jesuits were in there personally, first names. Some of them were really nice guys. They didn't have horns and a tail. They're really nice guys, intelligent guys. You could have really intelligent conversations with them. But understand that they were not Christians. They were involved in the Anti-Reformation. Okay, so what the reformers rejected, we can see that Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin all took Augustinian doctrine. They were all priests in the Catholic Church. They took the Augustinian doctrine that they'd been steeped in, and they created the Reformed confessions. They all had a different aspect and a different view. Their confessions, their final doxology, if you like, was different between them. But there were a lot of overlaps, and all of the overlaps were Augustinian. You see, the idea of predestination and things like that, that's what Augustine brought in and packaged into the Christian doctrines. Yes, the Bible talks about it, but it doesn't talk about individuals being predestined to either election or hellfire. It doesn't talk about that. So they kept some of these Reformed confessions. What they did reject was papal supremacy. They all rejected that. That was a matter of politics. They rejected that because they didn't want to have somebody boss them around. They wanted to be that guy. You understand that they accused the Pope of murdering Christians. The moment they broke away and were no longer in fear of their own lives from Rome, they murdered Christians. Luther, he was quite happy to murder Baptists. Zwingli was quite happy to drown Baptists. He actually said all the Baptists should be drowned. Calvin, he had no problem with persecuting Baptists. Why did they pick on Baptists? It's because they all kept, all of them kept, one of the Augustinian doctrines of baptismal regeneration. And the Baptists refuted it completely. We were called Baptists because we chose to baptize adults. After they had made a statement of faith, they all wanted to baptize infants so that as an infant they become part of the church and they remain in the church forever. That's what it was about. They never left that. They believed in sacramentalism. We believe in ordinances. An ordinance is something you do to remember. The ordinances in the Baptist church are baptism, believer's baptism, and the other one is the remembrance of Christ's death in the communion service. So for us, they're ordinances that we use in remembrance of, or as an image of. Sacramentalism is the opposite side of that, in which these things actually have salvific value. That means these things actually contribute to your salvation. That's why they have to baptize children, because they say if he dies before he's baptized, he goes to hell. See, that's another doctrine that came from hell itself. They look at the Mass. Whilst these three men up here all rejected transubstantiation, all three of them saw the Eucharist or the communion service as much more than a remembrance. They believed that it was still the body and blood of Christ. And that if you did not take it, then you did not maintain your salvation. You see, for them it was a sacrament, not an ordinance. And sacramentalism means that they have connected salvific value to a process. So on one hand, we get from the Reformed confessions that mankind is sinful and the only thing he can do is go to hell except for the grace of God, and that salvation is all of God and none of man. And on the other hand, that same doctrine holds to the salvific value of both baptism and the communion service. Well, you don't get to have it both ways. That's called a mutual exclusivity, where you say one thing and you say another thing and you hold them both together, but they're opposites. If it's all of grace and not of man, then there is no salvific value in any action you can do which would include baptism and would include the Lord's table. If there is some salvific value in an action you can perform, such as getting baptized or going to the communion service, then it's not all of grace, it's also of works. And the moment it's of works, Paul says there's no more grace. So a choice needs to be made. They were unable to make the choice. Yes, they refuted some of the Catholic doctrines, but remember I opened this by saying the Reformation was a reforming of the Catholic Church. They were still Catholics. They still considered themselves Catholics. They still called themselves Catholics. They were just not the Roman Church, but they called themselves and considered themselves Catholics, and so most of the doctrines still applied. I mentioned there that they kept the infant church membership, which is the infant baptism, sacramental and covenantal ordinances. There is a concept called covenantalism, and that is that the new covenant is for the church and it supersedes the old covenant. And what are they talking about when they use this covenant language? They're talking about Israel being the old covenant and the church being the new covenant. This is something that's actually referred to as replacement theology, where the church has actually replaced Israel. There's a really big problem with that. That this is what the Catholic Church has preached since 325 AD, something like that. They still teach it, that the church has replaced Israel as being the chosen of God. These three men, they believed that the church still replaced Israel. There's one tangible thing that comes out of replacement theology, and that is anti-Semitism. Every single replacement theology propagandist is an anti-Semite. Whether they actually hate the Jews or not, they're actually saying that the Jews have been expelled from God's presence and will never return. They're saying the promises to Abraham are now to the church. Well, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, if they're now to the church, that would make us Jews. We would be under the Ten Commandments. Then they say, well, you know, the Lord came and he died to remove that part of it from us. Well, okay, so which part? Now it's getting really murky, really grey here. Which part was removed? Which part is ours? Which part is no longer applying to Israel? Which part is now given to the church? What we're doing when we start teaching replacement theology, what we are doing, we are stealing for ourselves the promises given to Abraham. You don't get to do that. It was to Abraham's seed. Now let me tell you that there may be some people in churches today who are literally descended from Abraham, and so some of that national promise will apply to them. But for most of us, for the vast majority of us, it won't. It's not ours. And if Israel was completely replaced and the church is its replacement, then you have no blessed hope. Understand that. You have no blessed hope. You are going to go through the tribulation because that's designed for Israel. That is the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah. There's going to be 7 years, it tells us in Daniel. The church is taken out before the tribulation. But if the church is Israel, then the rapture has to happen after the tribulation. But now what we've done is we've combined the glorious Lord's appearing with his return to earth, which are quite clearly two separate events. So our eschatology, our study and understanding of end times events is destroyed when we start going to replacement theology. It's completely destroyed. Because who is the tribulation for? You know, when we start looking at replacement theology, we say, okay, well, we're the bride of Christ, so now Christ is going to submit his bride to 7 years of tribulation, worse than the world has ever seen. This is the same Christ that told Paul to tell husbands to love their wives. Brothers and sisters, we can't be messing up these doctrines. The moment we take from one and we give it to another, we've done what's called heresy. When we take a doctrine given to a specific people, you've heard me talk about things like the Sabbath law and the Seventh-day Adventists. They claim to be in the church dispensation, but they reach back and they take something out of the law called the Sabbath laws and the dietary laws, and they bring them across that boundary of Christ's blood and into the church. That's called heresy. That's the actual definition of heresy. Then we have the Hebrew Roots movement, which claim they're still there under the Ten Commandments, under the Mosaic Law, and they reach through Jesus' blood and take hold of the grace and pull it back before the sacrifice. That's the definition of heresy. If we take the promises made to Israel and put them into the church so that Israel no longer has a promise, we call God a liar because he has told us he would never forsake them. And in fact, Paul used the phrase, God forbid. Do you understand the emphasis applied there? God forbid. There is no greater emphatic statement in the New Testament. He is saying it could never happen. And he's claiming God's authority to say so. So, if the church has replaced Israel, we call God a liar because of the promises yet to be fulfilled to Israel. They are not to the church. So, where I'm going with all of this is, although they cut out some things, all of the other Augustinian doctrines they just kept bringing through. The last one there you'll see is territorial, synodic, or civil control of religion. It wasn't that they wanted to remove the hierarchy and structure of the Church of Rome. They didn't want to do that. They wanted to say, that's for you over there, and we're going to set up the same thing at which I'm going to be the boss over here. That's all they wanted. They were not after freedom of religion. In fact, they were anti-freedom of religion. Because immediately when they set themselves up, anybody who did not want to follow them was marked as a heretic, just exactly the same way that the Romans did it, marked as a heretic, burned at the stake, drowned in the local pond, something, because they couldn't abide naysayers. That would undermine their authority, and after all, it was all about authority. Five doctrinal streams. These are the doctrines that retained. Replacement theology, all of them exercised replacement theology to some extent. John MacArthur said he was a leaky dispensationalist. That means replacement theology. Dispensations have a boundary. There's no leak. If you're leaking, that's called heresy. You're drawing doctrines from one to the other. That's heresy. Infant baptism, all of them retained infant baptism. You know, all of the formal Reformed churches across the world retain infant baptism? All of them. Church of England, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, all of them, infant baptism. There is no requirement for a statement of belief from the one being baptized. In fact, they don't care about that at all. Predestinationism. They believe that people are in the church because God decreed it to be so. They believe that people may have eternal life because God decreed it for them. There's this strange thing going on inside their head that causes cognitive dissonance. It causes them to have an argument in their head with their reason. They can have at one moment, yes, we need to baptize children because if they die without baptism, then they're going to hell. Then they can swap that out and they can put in salvation is 100% of grace and not of man. But you can't put both things in the head at the same time without having a serious problem. And that's where they are. These people are bitter and mean when you start actually showing them what their doctrine means. Sacramentalism. That's that thing about the ordinances that we look at are for them sacraments. That means they're salvific. They all kept this. And synodic hierarchy. They wanted a hierarchy of authority where they were the boss, where what they said went. Okay, the Apostles' Creed. I'm sure that a lot of you have heard the Apostles' Creed, or it could be called the Apostolic Creed. At the end, there's a piece that was added on about 100 years after the creed was first established, and it goes, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Great. Actually, let me read the first few lines of it. I believe in God. Fantastic. The Father Almighty. Yes, He is. Creator of heaven and earth. Amen to that. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Praise the Lord. Then at the end, it goes, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Again, praise the Lord. The Holy Catholic Church, we're starting to have a problem. The communion of saints, now we've got a real problem. Because you remember I told you a little bit about the church militant and the church triumphal? So the church triumphal are the saints who have been called to glory. They're with the Lord right now. Their focus is the Lord. The church militant is the ones down here still waging this war, still warring against the flesh. That communion of saints, remember that the Apostolic Creed is Catholic, so the meanings of the phrases in there are Catholic doctrine. But when we read communion of the saints, we might think that means that we as the living saints of Christ are always in communion as part of the Church of God. And from a Baptist doctrine point of view, you would be correct in saying that. But this is not a Baptist document. And the words in here meant exactly what they say according to Catholic doctrine. And in Catholic doctrine, understand this, there is no division between a living saint and a saint in glory. And so the communion of the saints is every single empty seat that we have here. There is a soul in glory sitting there with you, and you are all in communion with that person. Do you understand? This is necromancy. That's part of it, yes. That's part of it. They also believe that the saints are praying for them. So they have multiple intercessors because that division between living saints and dead saints is blurred or not even existing. The men that we looked at there, they had a strange understanding of this. They couldn't fully get rid of it because they were steeped in it for many years. But they were getting close. They all believed in the communion of saints. Now, if you use the King James Bible, you are using the product of an interpretive process that was robust. It had multiple layers of checking and controls to make sure that the translation process was good, that it was faithful. If you're using a newer version, it's coming from two men. A guy named Westcott and another guy named Hort. They believed in this communion of saints. And in fact, Fenton Hort, used to go to his chapel. He was an Anglican priest. He used to go to his chapel in the middle of the night and sit there. And he used to say that he was surrounded by the saints, that every pew was filled. Now, I'm going to quote somebody named Phil Stringer here, and I'm going to say, if there are three cases here, right? There are three possible outcomes for this. Either he was telling a lie, in which case you don't want to have anything to do with the product that he translated. Or he thought he was telling the truth, but he was actually mistaken, in which case you don't want to have anything to do with anything he translated. Or he was telling the truth, in which case you want to have nothing to do with anything he translated. And this is what it comes down to. Their doctrines will form their translation, will form doctrines in the church. It will form knowledge and understanding about spiritual things. And if you're getting that doctrine from the wrong place, then it's really, really dangerous. Now, I'm at like slide 4. I've actually got 19 slides here and I've got 5 minutes. What do you reckon? I'm always doing this. I'm just an underachiever. So, so if we take a look up there, we've got three there: Catholic, Reformed, and Baptist. The Catholic understanding of this is there is no separation. They pray for the dead saints. The dead saints pray for them. They have fellowship with the dead saints and the live saints, and there's no difference. Baptist, let's just say here, we believe in fellowship with saints that are alive. We can share fellowship, prayer, ordinances, and service, but with those who are still remaining. The Reformed is somewhere in between, and each Reformed doctrine is slightly different. It's somewhere in between, but it doesn't discount the idea of the communion of saints. Now, if we go to the Nicene Creed, the last few lines of that are, I believe in one, actually, it starts off the same. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. That is great. That's good doctrine. But remember, some good doctrine mixed in with error makes the whole thing putrid. The last few lines of this say, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, if we take the idea that the Reformists have, they've interpreted Catholic meaning universal. That's not the intention of the Catholic Church. But that's how the Reformers tried to minimize what it actually means. Even if we take that, we are not an apostolic church. Baptists are not apostolic. We believe there were 12 apostles. One lost his position, and Paul was the replacement. People say, oh, what about Matthias? Matthias wasn't chosen by Christ. He was chosen by apostles. Paul was chosen by Christ. So there are still 12. And when we look in Revelation about the description of the New Jerusalem, there are still 12. There's not an endless stream. So here, we are not part of an apostolic church. Then we go on, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Now we got a problem. That makes baptism sacramental. That right there is Catholic doctrine. And understand, the Nicene Creed is a Catholic doctrine. So it needs to be interpreted with Catholic doctrine. Okay. The test for the communion of the saints, Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Deuteronomy completely forbids consorting with the dead. Completely. I'm losing my voice, I'm sorry. Let me skip on a little bit. So now we've got these other creed excerpts that I've already covered. This is the New Testament model for preaching the gospel, and it's to hear, believe, receive, be baptized, and be added. Someone is added to the church after they're baptized. They are baptized after they have received salvation and have a credible statement of faith. That happens after they have believed. And that happens after they hear the gospel. You can't mix these things around. But you see, in predestinationism, you can skip all of that, go right up to the received. Because regeneration has to happen before the depraved person is actually able to get saved or receive Christ's word. So they have it backwards. So let's skip on now. The Belgic Confession, that's where predestination and most reformed doctrine was actually coalesced into something that became the doctrines of Calvin. Tulip came out of that. I'm going to have to skip through fairly quickly. Okay, this is Tulip. This is the underlying doctrines of the Reformed Church. You see a total inability. They don't just say that people are unsaved. They say total inability. Then unconditional election. God made the choice to choose somebody for salvation. Had nothing to do with that person. And then limited atonement. It means that Christ's atonement was limited only to those ones that are chosen there under the unconditional election. And the atonement was limited so that it didn't provide atonement for the others who were not chosen. You see how now we're talking about a really fickle and narcissistic God here. Irresistible grace. When God has chosen somebody, they don't have a choice in the matter. He's coming after them. And perseverance. Understand this. Many Calvinists want you to understand perseverance as a different word. They want you to understand it as preservation. It's not. Preservation is what God does for the saints, but in Calvinism, perseverance is what the saint has to do for God for every day of his remaining life to prove his election. We're getting there. Just a couple more minutes. Okay, perseverance is not preservation. The Baptist distinctives for the Bible Institute this afternoon. I'll give everybody a copy of this with the scriptures to go along with it. So you can see something coalescing in the background of the slides there. The Apostles' Creed, we've covered that. The Nicene Creed, we've covered that. The Belgic Confession, we've covered that. And then the Canons of Dort, that is the actual codification into Tulip. We've got conclusion, Christ, the book, and the local church. Christ is enough. All right? Scripture is enough. The New Testament church is enough. We don't need to add other things. We don't need to add bigger, broader, more complex doctrines to these things. Christ is enough. Reformed doctrine should have a disclaimer. Like all toxic things, Reformed doctrine should have a disclaimer. Well, that was supposed to show something else, but it didn't. You can see something. Oh, here we go. Here we go. So that is what you're getting with Reformed doctrine. On the outside, you're getting a supplement that's going to make your life good. But actually, it's taking you away from the scripture. The gospel is not preached because they don't have a gospel. They've got the opposite to good news. For the vast majority of people who have ever lived, there has been no atonement. There has been no call. There has been no possibility that they could ever get saved because they were not elect from the foundation of the earth. That is the doctrine of Calvin. That is the doctrine of all of the reformers to some extent or another. The Reformation tried to reform the Catholic Church, but it did not bring it back to being a New Testament church. It's some bastard child. And that's where it is today. So thank you. Let's pray. We thank you, mighty Lord. We thank you for all you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, that we can rely on your Bible and your Bible alone. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that You've done everything that's needed for salvation, Lord Jesus, and all we need do is rely on you. We thank you, Lord, for this blessed congregation of believers, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this church. We ask you to keep our pastor safe as he travels, Lord. In your wonderful name, Lord, we pray. Amen.